Turn with me then, please, to that passage in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3. 1 Kings 19 and verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. During the 3.5 years of drought, Elijah had abundant evidence of God's favor and God's presence. He was fed by the stream in the desert. He saw the widow's son raised from the dead. He enjoyed a thunderstorm after his prayer for rain. And then, of course, there was that incredible contest against 850 or 450 false prophets on Mount Carmel. But Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was furious. You may say, spitting blood. She was furious and warned that if she could get her hands on him, which she would within the next 24 hours, he would become like one of those prophets he had allowed to be slaughtered. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, I don't necessarily blame him for running away. He'd done so before, as a matter of fact, in chapter 17 before Ahab. And sometimes that's right. It's not to deny a belief in the utter sovereignty of God, but there are times when to run away is the right thing to do. John Peyton in 1861 was on the New Hebrides Islands seeking to reach cannibals for the gospel. And on one occasion, they were pursuing him so hard that he left a note in his diary that said, "Though I am by conviction a strong Calvinist, I am no fatalist. I held on while one gleam of hope remained. Escape for life was now the only path of duty." And he ran and escaped and was able to come back and preach to them, and eventually many of them were saved. But that's another story. And remember this, David the king wrote some of his most sublime and beautiful psalms whilst running away from King Saul. So we need to inquire the reason. Why did Elijah run away? Why was he so afraid? And I put it to you that it was actually not the bloodthirsty and cruel character of Jezebel. Elijah wasn't a coward. He'd already proved this. At the time when Ahab was searching to kill him, he presented himself in front of Ahab. And he was the one who we saw this morning stood alone on Mount Carmel with 450 pagan prophets baying for his blood and the whole nation against him and the king and his army against him. One man, alone. He's no coward. Don't put that down to his account. But he ran away. Now, he could have simply gone to Judea to escape Jezebel. In fact, he went into the desert. In the wrong direction. So why did his courage suddenly collapse? Why did he run away? And the answer I can summarize for you in one word: discouragement. Take courage this evening from the example of Elijah. The best of men are only men at best. It was discouragement that sapped his courage and made him afraid. Jezebel was only a trigger to his despair. But why was he so discouraged after such an incredible victory on Carmel and that violent storm of rain that followed in response to his prayer? Surely that would have stiffened his resolve against anybody. And we would have expected him to stand there and dare Jezebel to touch him. After all, if God can defeat 450 prophets of Baal, surely he's a match for this silly woman, evil woman. Well, I suggest to you that the real problem here was a natural reaction to a time of heightened activity and tension. It's as simple as that. Elijah was spiritually and physically exhausted. Do you remember that time when Jesus was healed a woman who touched him? At first, he didn't even know who it was. She had crept out of the crowd because she had been suffering from a complaint for many years and nothing could cure her, but she knew Jesus could. And she knew that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she'd be all right. And she did. And she was healed. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Somebody touched me." "Oh, come on. They're all pushing and shoving around you, Lord. What do you mean?" And Jesus said, "No, no, this is different." And then do you remember what he said? He said, "Power has gone out from me." You know, we sometimes think that for Jesus, it was very simple for him to just say a word, touch somebody, and they were all healed, and it cost him nothing. I want to disabuse you of that. It cost Jesus to heal. Power went from him. He gave something of himself when anyone was healed, when any miracle was done. And here is this man, alone against 850 pagan priests, the king and his elite bodyguards, thousands of common people willing him to fail. They're on the other side, remember. And however much faith in God he had, the adrenaline was flowing fast. Don't you think so? His heart was pounding, his palms were sweating. There was huge emotional, spiritual stress and crisis here. And then an incredible victory. I said this morning, he was mighty relieved when the fire came from God and burnt up the sacrifice. He was sure it would happen. But you can be sure of something and very relieved when it does. And that was Elijah. But more than this, after all of that, he then climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. And he spent how long in prayer, we don't know, but we do know 7 separate occasions. He bent down with his head between his knees and he pleaded with God to bring the rain that God had promised. And 7 times he sent his servant up there. And 7 times, 6 times the servant came back and said, "Nothing, skies are blue, sun shining. God, why aren't you doing it? You can send fire, you can send rain, surely." And you wonder if he's thinking, "Have you failed me at the last point?" And then the servant comes back and says, "Was a little cloud of puff in the sky. That's it." And then we're not finished. What does he do next? Tell Ahab to get in his chariot and get back before he gets a soaking. And then he tucks his long dress up and he tucks it in around his waist and he's running and he outruns the chariot to Jezreel. Have you got the picture of this man? This man is exhausted. He's alone. You say, "Oh no, he's not alone. God is with him." Then you've never known what human aloneness can be. Disappointment, something you longed for, slipped out of your fingers. You feel alone. Someone you loved, taken from you. You're alone. Or the disappointment and aloneness of never having had someone to love. You feel alone. And it doesn't help when Christians come along and simply glibly say, what is very true, God is with you. I know that. God was with him on the Mount Carmel, but he was alone. One man against that lot. And he was in a spiritual battle. Your spiritual battle has been, will be, sometime or soon, all of us. It'll come in various ways. Family stress, bereavement, long hours and tension at work, caring for a sick child or some other loved one, hard physical labor with no break, witnessing some terrible atrocity you never thought it would be your lot to see, any kind of out of the normal traumatic experience. We got a name for it today, haven't we? Post-traumatic stress disorder. That's not just for heroes. That can be for anybody in the normal rough and tumble of life. And all this can open us up to discouragement, even after a time of great spiritual or some other success. It may be great success at work. You get promotion you never thought of. Something, an examination that you never thought you'd pass. I've been through that way. You couldn't answer any of the questions on the paper and somehow you scrape through and you get this kind of elation. For Elijah, the valley was as deep as the mountain was high. And that can happen to us all. You may say, are you really talking about depression? No, I didn't use that word deliberately. I use the word discouragement. That's more common. Some of you here have never known what depression is, thankfully. But you've all known what discouragement is. And if you haven't, you're not doing anything worth doing. It is possible, of course, that discouragement can slide into depression if we don't know the cure. So let me show you, first of all, the course of his discouragement, just to show you how it works. First of all, discouragement leads to a fearful timidity. It was most uncommon, I say, for this man. He was a man of immense courage, and suddenly it's all gone. This man was a lion just a short time back. He stood alone, roaring at the opposition, laughing at the opposition, mocking the opposition. Do you remember? He took on an army of prophets and the hordes of Israel, and now he runs away from a woman. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Elijah, we expected you to stand firm and dare this evil woman to touch you. You see, discouragement saps our courage. It dilutes our boldness, our vision. Our faith shrivels. It makes a child out of the man, a whining Elijah out of a roaring lion that he was just a few moments ago. He was a mammoth there. He's a mouse now. We get everything out of proportion. We lose heart. We run from our duty. We give up. And this timidity leads us to get everything out of proportion. Twice. He says, the prophets are all dead and I'm the only one left. But hold on a minute, Elijah. Have you forgotten that Obadiah told you not very long earlier that there were 100 prophets of God whom he, Obadiah, because Obadiah was a godly man, he had hidden in a cave and was feeding at his own expense so Jezebel couldn't get near them. Have you forgotten that? Not long ago. Everything's out of proportion. I'm the only one left. There's at least 100 in a cave. And then you've forgotten, haven't you, that actually there's more than that. God's got a few thousand more that haven't bowed the knee or kissed Baal. Discouragement always magnifies the negatives and overlooks the positives. Are you thankful? Yes, you say, but. Ah, but you see, it's the but that spoils it. And the second thing is discouragement leads to a sense of failure in our mission. Carmel, a failure. It was a glorious vindication of God, surely. The tragedy was its relatively insignificant effect upon the nation. Elijah was riding high on their initial response. And then he fell into the pit of despondency as he saw the nation sliding away. They made an initial warm, good, encouraging response, but it didn't last. You go on and read into 2 Kings. Ahab was succeeded by his son Ahijah, and he was worshipping Baal Zebub, incidentally, the very pagan god the Jews attributed to Jesus in Mark 3 and verse 22. They said, he's worshipping Baal Zebub. That was the god that was worshipped by Ahab's son. So much for the triumph on Carmel. They're already sliding away. He can see it. Listen to our prophet in chapter 19 and verse 4. I've had enough, Lord. You ever said that? Take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. Elijah, of course you're no better than your ancestors. Whoever told you you were? All that you have accomplished, Elijah, God has done for you. You'll find that in Isaiah 26 and verse 12. And whenever you achieve something next, go back to Isaiah 26 and verse 12. All that you have accomplished, God has done for you. Elijah forgot that. Tell me, do you ever feel a failure? Have you ever felt a failure? At school, college, in the office, in the factory, in the warehouse, at church, in your family. You've worked hard and it all turned out wrong. You try to get rid of that habit or bad character trait and then you mess up yet again. You preach, teach, witness, try to teach the kids in the youth work or Sunday school. You make friends of your neighbors and nobody's moved. No one won for Christ. Your success diminishes and other people's increases. I failed. You see his unjustified sense of personal failure in verse 10? I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death, and now I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me as well. Have you forgotten Carmel? We do. Oh, you say, I wouldn't have forgotten something like Carmel. Well, have you forgotten how good God has been to you? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 12 and verse 1. Help, O Lord, for there is no longer any that is godly, for the faithful have vanished from among the sons of men. That's David, King David. Help, O Lord, there's no longer any that's godly. The faithful have vanished from among the sons of men. That's just like Elijah. I only am left. A fearful timidity, a sense of failure. And third, discouragement leads to a lethargy and a lack of purpose. Elijah plunged himself into a torturous desert where there were no ravens and no brook of water, no widow's oil, no meal. For 40 days, he covered 200 miles. Now, you don't need, however slowly you walk, you don't need 40 days to cover 200 miles. You can do it quicker than that. So what was he doing? Was he simply wandering aimlessly because he didn't know where he was going? 40 days with his back to the action. The thrust and dynamic of this man has gone from his life. He wants to leave it all behind. You see, discouragement atrophies your soul. You become spiritually lethargic. Jeremiah once felt like this. He too preached, and it only hardened the people. Listen to him, Jeremiah 9. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place that I might leave my people and go away from them. He was fed up. Do you ever feel like giving up? Your vision distorted? No point in carrying on. So what does he do? Verse 5, he lays down under the tree and he slept. You say, that's natural. He's been very busy recently. No, no, verse 4 is the key. I've had enough. Take my life, he says. Elijah hoped he wouldn't wake up. Of course, sometimes we can be discouraged because we're frankly doing the wrong thing. Something God has never called us to do. It reminds me of the gravestone epitaph of a man who failed, and it went like this. They said it couldn't be done, and he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he couldn't do it. Well, that can be us. You tackle the thing that you shouldn't be doing, and you couldn't do it, so you're discouraged. But that's not Elijah. He's in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. And he ran away and slept and hoped he'd never wake up. You know what happens when we're discouraged? We give up. We lose all interest in gospel work. And in our daily life, we lose all interest in any work. We mope, we grumble, we complain. We fall asleep at the wheel of our life. Well, now, my friends, that's all very discouraging. Whatever the cause of discouragement, the course is always the same. It leads to a fearful timidity, a sense of personal failure, a lack of purpose in life, and an inevitable lethargy of soul. Let's stop there, and you can all go home and have a good week. Is there no cure? Well, of course there is. I love the way God found him in the desert. Did you notice what happened first? He sent an angel to place a jar of water and some fresh baked bread beside him. Fresh baked bread, that's better than the stuff the ravens brought him before. And without a word, God was reminding Elijah, I'm watching, I'm caring. And when you're next discouraged, you'll never forget that, will you? Just open your eyes and see what God has been doing for you and giving to you. And realize how good and kind he is. Oh, and when God did speak, did you notice what he said? What are you doing here, Elijah? Are you in the right place, Elijah? And then that incredible experience we didn't go through at the mouth of the cave, of the earthquake, the wind and the fire. Can you imagine now this man who is at rock bottom standing in that terrifying experience alone in the wilderness? And everything seems to be breaking in on him. An earthquake, fire, wind, rock shattering. Sometimes life seems like that, doesn't it? In common parlance, there are times when you feel all hell has been let loose against you. Oh, no, no, no. God is in control. God is in control. And then, after all of that, there was that small voice whispering gently. Isn't that lovely of God? He could have bawled at him. He could have yelled at him. Elijah, what are you doing, man? But he didn't do that. Quietly. Listen to me, Elijah. Let me get through to you. You've been through an earthquake, wind, and fire of experience. You should now listen quietly to my voice. You see, Elijah, my voice is reliable, unspectacular, but enduring. God's promises are better and bigger than any earthquake, wind, and fire. And now comes a gentle rebuke to a broken man. Go back the way you came. Now, that's very significant. Elijah, you slipped away into Bypath Meadow in your discouragement. I understand that. But now I want you to trace your footsteps back to the point where you left off your work. And in the quietness of your journey, I want you to think and start again. What should he be thinking? What should we be thinking in those times of discouragement in our life or ministry? Well, the first thing is that reality is not how you see it. There were more true believers in Israel than Elijah ever knew. God had a secret work going on that he knew nothing of, and he still has. So when you're feeling discouraged about your work in whatever it is, remember, God has his plans and his work. Elijah should have been grateful for all that God had achieved through him. The drought, the Carmel conflict, the rain. Elijah didn't at the moment know about the 7,000. That's no small number, but God was doing it. Scattered across Israel, there were thousands of faithful who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And across the world today, when you and I feel that our work is useless and we're discouraged because of seeming failure, scattered across the world, God's work is progressing. When the Apostle Paul was in prison, unable to get out and preach the gospel openly, he wrote to the church at Colossae, and in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "I want you to know that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing across the whole world." The whole Roman world was hearing the gospel. I've told you this illustration before. Some of you may have heard it, but it bears worth saying again. The story of the man who was introduced by Satan to the barn where he stores the seeds that he sows in the minds of men. And he noticed that one heap of seeds was more than all the others. And he said to the devil, "What are these seeds, more than all the others?" "Oh," said the devil, "they're the easiest seed to sow in the minds of men." "Well, what is it?" "Oh," he said, "they're the seeds of discouragement." And then the devil paused, looked at the man and said sadly, "But there's one man that I can never sow those seeds in." "Oh," said the man, "where's that?" "In the mind of a grateful man." So, why not, when you're discouraged, just tell God how grateful you are and let your heart catch up later? Tell God how grateful you are. Tell him all his goodness and kindness from the beginning of creation when he chose you and called you and made you his child. Tell him what he's done for you in that time when you were blind in your sin and then he brought you to the cross somehow, somewhere, by someone, and it brought you to your knees before Calvary and you came to Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And tell him what he's done for you since and how good he has been. Tell him what he's given you in all the things you have, the freedom you have. The Bob was reminding us of that our brothers and sisters don't have, but they thank him for what they have. Tell him how grateful you are. And secondly, sometimes the word of God hardens rather than softens. Let's remember that. There's plenty of biblical evidence for that. Isaiah and Jeremiah had to learn this the hard way. Here are two prophets, one preaching about, roughly speaking, 700 years before Christ, and the other, roughly speaking, 500 years before Christ. Those are figures easy to remember. And Jeremiah and Isaiah had the same message of repentance to the people. Now listen to Isaiah. He was there in the field before Jeremiah. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. God said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people hard and their ears heavy and shut their eyes." Now, there's an encouraging message. Go and preach to these people. Nobody's going to listen to you. Go and tell them they need to repent, but they won't. Go and open their eyes to the glory of God, but they're blind and they're going to stay that way. Go on. I've got other plans you know nothing of. Oh, it was the same for Jeremiah. Listen to him. 120 years later. Jeremiah 7:27. "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." Thanks, Lord. Can I be a successful preacher instead? We need to be aware that some think of success only in terms of great numbers responding. There is a God-planned negative response as well, and that's true today. Reality is not how you see it. God's purpose sometimes is to harden. Don't be discouraged. That's God's work, not yours. And thirdly, success doesn't depend upon the applause of men. Elijah got his applause, didn't he? Chapter 18, verse 9. He was a hero. He was the man of the day. Well, for a little while. And then they forgot him and went back to their Baal worship. You know that lovely passage. You'll never forget it, even if you've never met it yet, from Ezekiel 33. Here's another preacher. And he preached his heart out, Ezekiel did. He comes after both Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Ezekiel expressed it very vividly this way. God said to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses." Oh, that's nice. Talking about me, the preacher. "Saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.'" Oh, that's good. They all want to come and hear me. "My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words." Oh, that's good. "But they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain." Indeed, Ezekiel. "To them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice." Let me tell you something. What Pastor Paul wants as he preaches faithfully week after week in this church is not just that you say, "Thank you, Paul, great sermon." Oh, it's nice to hear that occasionally. Somebody appreciated it. He wants to see changed lives. He wants to see changed lives. More commitment, more zeal, more love, more open voices in the prayer meeting, more holiness of life, more enthusiasm for the gospel, more people reaching out to bring people in. That's what he longs for. That's what any preacher longs for. I'll tell you this straight. I often go home when I'm preaching, not just here, elsewhere. When I'm preaching and I go home and I say to Rosie, she'll tell you. I say, "What am I doing? Is anybody any different? We drove 100 miles there and 100 miles back, and I preached 2 sermons, and some people said how good it was. Is anybody any different on Monday morning? Because otherwise, I'm wasting my time. No, you're not, Brian. I would say you're not. But if you were a group of preachers here today, I'd say to you here, listen, joking apart, if all you gospel men gave up preaching tomorrow, would England be better or worse for that? We need to go on. You need to go on in the Sunday school, in the youth work, in the work you're doing. You need to go on. Whatever you're doing, the significance of the insignificant, the things you're doing that you don't think is very important, go on, go on. You say they're not recognizing it. They don't need to recognize it. I'm not doing it as well. Of course you're not doing it as well as somebody else could do it. None of us do anything as well as somebody else could do it. But he's called you to do it. So do it. And you know, we must constantly remember this. Applause can be like the kisses of an enemy or the embrace of a Judas. Oh, there's another thing. Spiritual success is often followed by satanic attack. I said this morning that Satan was at work on Carmel. You could cut the air for the evil. Behind Carmel, there was a greater contest. Oh, yes. I think Elijah knew that Satan was quite capable of sending fire on the altar of Baal. Remember, he sent frogs into Egypt. You read it in Exodus 8, verse 9, 7. Moses called upon God, and God sent frogs in Egypt, and the magicians did the same. But here on Carmel, the more powerful hand of God held Satan back. On the other hand, after a great period of spiritual revival in the time of Hezekiah, we read these words. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. That puts it mildly. Sennacherib devastated the land, destroyed, on his own testimony, his own record says, 48 towns and cities, pillaged the whole land, and wound up at the gates of Jerusalem. Very often when things go wrong, don't take Satan's interest as any other indication than that you count. Be flattered by his attention. They were in the Acts of the Apostles. When they beat them raw for preaching the gospel, we are told they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. Satan is very good at exploiting our weakness. Don't let him. We must be on our guard against his strategy. He's very smart, remember? I know Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian and evangelist in the 18th century, said, Satan is a blockhead. He is, and I could tell you in the ways he is, but he's smarter than you and me. Much smarter. He's had a little bit more experience. He can outmaneuver us if we're not on our guard. Between 1927 and 1935, André Maginot built a brilliant system of heavy gun emplacements all along the French frontier with Germany. Some of you will know this. There were underground passages, anti-tank defenses. It was impregnable. And then in 1940, the German army invaded Belgium, bypassed the Maginot line, and outflanked the French. The guns were now all pointing in the wrong direction. The Duke of Wellington was once asked what he thought of Napoleon's officer, Marshal Massena. His reply was very simple. He said, I always found him to be in the place where I didn't wish him to be. That's exactly Satan. He's always where you don't want him to be. Be on your guard. The devil tempted Jesus when he'd spent weeks alone in the wilderness. He was weak and hungry, and the devil came. So remember that. Oh, and when our message and life are despised, we must never take it personally. Of course, we feel a failure and we often blame ourselves. That's, as we saw, is the root for discouragement. But the cure is to remember where the real attack lies and the real object lies. Moses reminded the people on behalf of himself and Aaron, your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And when Samuel felt thrown off by the people after all he had done for them, God comforted him with these words, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And you and I must not forget that what they did to Elijah and do to you, they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. No one rejects me when I share the gospel. They reject Jesus. They did then, they do now. When Elijah trudged back the way he came, thinking God was surely saying to him, I'm working secretly in ways you don't know, but thank God for what you do know. Sometimes my word hardens rather than softens. Elijah, your success never depends upon you or upon the applause of men. Oh, and Elijah, it's not uncommon for a great victory to be followed by satanic attack. The devil hates to lose a battle. Elijah, remember they've rejected not you, but me. Christian, get everything back into perspective. Who are you serving? Who is your captain? Never mind the results for a moment. Are you doing what God calls you to do? Are you faithfully discharging your duty wherever and whenever? Then learn to leave the outcome to God. And when you feel a failure, hear the words of Jesus, when you've done everything I've commanded you, count yourself an unprofitable servant. You are. But strangely, Jesus uses you for his purpose. There's no need to be discouraged. Look to the future, your eternal hope, your eternal security, your Savior. Henry Martin left the girl he loved, and inspired by the work of William Carey, he went to India, where he translated the New Testament into Urdu, Persian, and Judeo-Persic. He then went to Persia, where he labored alone and with little success from 1810 to 1812. He died alone, sick, and friendless on his way back. He left this note in his diary. Let me labor for 50 years amid scorn and without seeing one soul converted. Still, it shall not be worse for my soul in eternity, nor even worse for it in time. So you see, discouragement is a commonplace among those who serve God, but they should also always know the cure. Listen to Isaiah. I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. But Isaiah didn't stop there. You go read on in Isaiah 49, verse 4. And immediately he says, yet, what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. If I could keep my mind upon my Savior like that, and all that he suffered for me, and that he died despised, alone, and friendless so that I might live forever, I'll never be discouraged again. He kept in mind the joy that was set before him. And that is what I must do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all get discouraged. You know that. And you're with us in our discouragement. Help us, Lord, not to allow discouragement to drag us down. Help us, Lord, to look beyond and above and get our perspective right. And whatever the cause, help us to acknowledge it and to acknowledge that we are in the King's royal service. And that is always ultimately victorious. So if any of us are discouraged this evening, help us to go out encouraged with the wisdom of God and the word of God. And help us, Lord, to outwit Satan by the word of truth and the joy set before us. Amen. Christian soldiers, onward go. Jesus, triumph you shall know. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. Let's stand to sing.